Jesus came to the place of a skull, the realm of death. Here is where man has come because of sin, death being the seal of the government upon it. Here the love of God for mankind brought him. He sought Golgotha, for only thus could he lift men from its power and fear. He must take the penalty of sin upon himself. There was no other way to help us. Two others were hanged with him. Death to them brought clearly the penalty for sin. Jesus was and always is in the midst. He is the center of all God's purposes and plans. Jesus was alone in his death, yet he did not die alone. Two men, thieves and robbers, were near and yet so far from him. He was there to taste death in all its hideousness and horror. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was Pilate's doing, and the chief priests and elders objected to the title, which was really his accusation. But the governor is firm now. He insisted that it must remain, and that too was the edict of Jehovah God. The title was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The religious, Hebrew, cultured, Greek, and powerful world, Latin or Roman, was faced with the fact that the humbled holy man dying upon a cross in the midst of criminals was the King of the Jews, and more, he was the King of the world. All knees shall bow to Jesus Christ, all tongues shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10. That was the most momentous hour of all time. The Creator was on a cross. What mystery is hidden here? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. John 19, verses 23 and 24. The soldiers, after they crucified the Lord of life, parted his garments among themselves, casting lots for the beautiful seamless robe that marked Jesus out as distinct from other men. It must have been a priceless garment. We have no record of how he obtained it. His father had seen to it that he had that tunic of many colors, an embroidered robe of beautiful design of which Joseph's coat was the type. Genesis 37:3. His intrinsic righteousness and holiness in perfection, shown by his robe and other clothing, was distributed to cover the nakedness of others. And that, by divine appointment, as the cast lot speaks, is even given to his enemies. Thus, we all who believe may say, "He hath clothed me with garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Isaiah 61:10. This is all prophetic and at the same time in fulfillment of prophecy. "They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." Psalm 141:7. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. John 19, verses 25 through 30. Jesus' mother and some friends stood by his cross. Some foes were there too. He was never without both. How great is the contrast here, love and tenderness on the one hand, with cruelty and hatred on the other. Four women, three named Mary, were with him at the end. Women were his greatest friends, and forever this stands to their honor. His mother, what shall we say of her sorrow? Although Scripture draws a veil over it, there are no words to describe her anguish. The Spirit of God would focus our eyes upon the one on the cross. Even his mother must be forgotten in that scene. But Jesus remembered her just before he dismissed his spirit. He committed his best loved one to his dearly loved disciple. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother." John took her to his home, and they comforted each other in those few sad days preceding his resurrection. The work of redemption, that is, Christ's death, was accomplished in 6 hours. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and died at 3 p.m. On the cross, Jesus made 7 statements. The first, a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23:34. The second was spoken to the penitent thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Third, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. The fourth, "Woman, behold thy son," John, "Behold thy mother," John 19:26-27. Fifth, "I thirst," John 19:28. Sixth, "It is finished," John 19:30. And seventh, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. All these utterances are not recorded in John's gospel. It would not be suitable or in harmony with John's portrayal of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. We find no horror of great darkness here, no cry of desertion, no agony portrayed. When he said, "I thirst," it is only directly said so that the scripture might be fulfilled. The burnt offering character which Psalm 40 expresses is here made manifest. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40:6-8. The many sacrifices of the law are here displayed by the one perfect sacrifice which cannot and need not ever be repeated. It shows the entire devotedness to God of the offering which the fire of divine holiness only made more manifest. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In the perfect consciousness of who he was, what he had accomplished, and of his perfect acceptance with God, he died after his triumphant shout. He was the only man that had power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. His death was not a surprise to him. It was no accident. He had come to die. For this he was born. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John 19:31-34. This request of the Jews had important consequences. It was the fulfillment of 2 prophecies. one in type found in Exodus 12 relating to the Passover lamb, a bone of which shall not be broken, and the other is found in Zechariah 12:10, they would look upon him whom they had pierced. We have the testimony of his perfect righteousness, fulfilling absolutely the psalmist's words that Jehovah keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, Psalm 34, verse 2. The soldiers could not break his bones. They could not touch that sacred body after he had made atonement. He was through. No more could men put sacrilegious hands upon him. The shield of Jehovah lay over him, and the rough, untutored hands of lawless men respected that Holy One. They did not know why, but we know why. The Word of God ruled everywhere, even among the ignorant and hostile. The touch of a soldier's spear certifies to the death of our Redeemer. Out of Christ, as the riven rock, flow streams of spiritual life and blessing. As the beloved writer insists, not water alone came forth, but blood and water. The miraculous nature of the flow is clear from the way it is insisted upon. The positive truth of it is reiterated so that we may be assured that it is a double cure. Cleansing for men is necessary on the one side, as well as expiation or atonement for sin on the other. God must be satisfied in the death of Christ as to the matter of man's iniquity and rebellion, as well as to his sanctification. Christ's marvelous sacrifice on the cross has laid the foundation for man's full redemption, spirit, soul, and body. He is justified by the blood and sanctified or cleansed by water, a type of the word practically used in daily life. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John 19, verses 35 through 37. As the evangelist here reminds us, Israel is yet to look upon him whom they have pierced. When they do, a fountain will be opened for them for sin and uncleanness. When they find the rift in the rock, they will find the stream that flows from the heart of Christ. Then we read how marvelously God made all things and people serve him. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. John 19, verses 38 through 42. Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, comes out in the open now and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He was a rich man. He had a new sepulchre which never had held a dead body. Nicodemus also witnessed publicly that he was a believer in the claims of Jesus. It is truly blessed to see the timid becoming bold in the face of the religious foes. God had so worked in their lives through the miraculous death of Christ that they feared no man. Scripture was there fulfilled. He was with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53:9. God is working all things after his eternal counsel and according to the scriptures. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. Maybe this was to rival Joseph, if possible, in his gift of a new sepulchre, which was a testimony of honor and devotion to him who had gone into death to conquer its power. Of the gospel writers, John alone mentions the amount of the myrrh and spices which are used in the wrapping of his body, which is in harmony with this book. The worth of the sacrifice of Christ as the burnt offering ever abides in sweet fragrance before God. His holy body is laid in a new sepulcher where no dead body had ever lain. He was that holy thing that could not see corruption, Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27. Even in death he was separated from sinners. It is so significant that his temporary resting place was in a garden. The first Adam went to sleep in a garden and awakened to find Eve standing by. Likewise, the last Adam finds a woman when he arose after his 3 days of sleep, but more of this later. At the present, we leave him in the tomb where the seed of immortal life is sown. The corn of wheat has fallen into the ground, but it will come forth in resurrection life, bringing forth the much fruit. While Jesus is asleep, the Jews have their preparation day and a mockery of Sabbath rest. The reality of rest has been wrought for them, but they have rejected him, its author and finisher. Hence, they can have no rest until they accept him. A cross, a garden, a tomb, a body are here seen united. Ugliness and beauty meet together, but the one triumphs over the other. Life overcomes death. Jesus loved me. Of all the friends I cherish most is Christ, whose faithful love shall be my theme and constant boast eternal years above. So old, yet new, so strong, yet true. Before the ages were in frame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. He was the Word from eons past, the Son of God above, adored by all creation vast. Yet such was his great love, he came to earth, left heaven's mirth. Highest rank and glorious fame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. It was a stoop of shame and loss, a lonely path he trod. In world of sin, even to the cross, he came from throne of God. Oh, wondrous grace, he chose this place. Receiving all my guilt and blame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. He is my friend. I live to tell the marvel of his love. And when in heavenly bliss I dwell, in mansion bright above, my joy shall be his face to see, and sing his praise with loud acclaim. He loved me. Blessed be his name. The triumph. Love conquers death. John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. John 20, verse 1. We have seen the death of the Christ, the God-man, on the cross. He faced it bravely. The mob had triumphed, but the earth revolted and quaked with a mighty convulsion when Jesus died. Because he was dying as the sinner's substitute, darkness was over his soul as well as over the land when God turned his face away from his beloved Son. The world had said, "We do not want him," and it appeared as though God did not want him either. Looking at his end from the natural standpoint, as men could say, ignominy, defeat, loss, finis, might be written over all of his life. But Jesus was master over it all. His faith remained, a faith that did not lose its grip on God. Storms and clouds were round about him, but his faith battled through. When he passed into death, the very stronghold of the devil, the arch enemy of God and man, he commended his spirit to his Father's care. It is a unique and glorious scene. The vanquished yet unvanquished one passed on into the great unknown with a faith impossible to fallen humanity. However, divinity is here shown possessing humanity. That is the secret of the invincible faith displayed as the man Christ Jesus bowed his head in surrender to death, as if saying, Take your toll now, you will not be victor long. I shall rise from the grave and shout and sing and live and reign throughout the eternal ages. As far as the intent and purpose of those who accomplished his death, they would have buried him with the thieves among whom he was numbered, but that was not to be. Having done their utmost, they were through, because there was no other way to save us, that death had been permitted. Joseph came on the scene with his hopeful, cheery name, He Shall Add, which was Rachel's choice for her firstborn. She meant, as it were, this is not the last token of favor that the Lord will add to me. So we too ask, is the cross the end? Is there no more to be added to the story? Ah, Rachel had her Benjamin, the son of the right hand. So for those waiting believers in their sorrow and travail, there is another ending, an addition. There is an infinitely colossal work added to that burial. Joseph, though unconscious of the signification, is brought into the picture. He is of Arimathea, lifted up, and this is what is added. Christ is exalted. He is lifted out of that tomb up to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The name Joseph, wherever used prophetically, tells us of a recovery. For example, Psalm 81:5, where the trumpet's joyful sound is said to be appointed to Joseph for a testimony. It proclaims the fact that as Joseph was taken out of prison and later Israel out of Egypt, so again Israel shall be recovered from the dust and exalted with Christ over the earth. Daniel 12:2 and Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14. We too, all believers, have a part in that resurrection of Christ. We shall rise up out of the grave and live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We have a part in Benjamin, the son of the right hand, when he comes forth from the Father's right hand. This is added to our portion of Joseph. Nicodemus, ruler of the people, also has his story to tell. It was not an accident that he attended that burial. He was there by divine appointment, even as was Joseph. God was the real ruler over all things. His name, linked with Joseph's, gives us further information. The God-appointed ruler of the people, the Lord Jesus Christ, died by the hands of the self-appointed rulers, but he arose and shall come into his place of honor and majesty. Another day is dawning, a new creation will soon emerge from the tomb in radiant light. The Sabbath of the old creation passes in gloom and sorrow. Friends and apostles of Jesus are disconsolate and discouraged, but their sorrow is turned into joy as he declared that it should be, John 16, verse 20. The first day of the new week comes, and with it the firstborn from the dead, the head of a new creation, steps out of the grave into life. We read nothing in John's gospel of the futile guarding of the tomb by the Roman soldiers. That would not be fitting for John's gospel of the Son of God. But we are informed of the stone being rolled away and the open sepulcher in the early morning of that awakening. All are wonderfully suggestive, revelation of God as love to man. Every item is under the direct supervision of God. This is the triumph scene of the Godhead. The three personalities of deity are on the ground floor of this exhibition. What a day of glory here shines forth! How the flesh shrivels up in the presence of that empty tomb! It is God's day, the day of the mightiest spectacle of his power. Yet how few know of it, and fewer yet view the great event of life out of death, victory over the grave, honor over dishonor, and power over weakness. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Some people are prepared for the revelation of the glory of God's transcendent triumph. Mary Magdalene, apparently the most unworthy of all, is chosen first to view the stone rolled away in the open grave. Not a hint of the truth flashes upon the mind of this woman of destiny, representative of a great company of saints from the church who will greet the Lord Jesus early on their resurrection day. She views the signs of the new day as calamity at first. She thinks they have taken her Lord away. He is still her Lord, although she thinks him dead and her heart is dead with him. She runs with her burden of grief to those who are just as incredulous as she, and Peter and John run back with her. They ran fast, we are sure. It is significant that the beloved other disciple who penned these lines outruns Peter. These characters have figurative meanings at this place. They speak of varying ranks in the resurrection. John stoops down and sees the linen clothes, which Mary did not see, lying neatly in order in the sepulchre. But Peter goes further. He not only looks within, but walks into the open grave and sees another token for faith. The cloth that was about Jesus' head folded, not with the other wrappings, but lying by itself in the grave. Everything betokened peace and divine order. John enters the sepulchre after Peter, and they both were awed and convinced that Christ had risen from the dead. They knew that if he had been snatched away suddenly by the rude hands of the wicked Jews, that those burial cloths would not have been left carefully folded there. They had not understood his words relative to his rising from the dead, but now, believing, they immediately lost interest in the sepulchre. Though still perplexed, they went home to await developments. But oh, what a change in their perspective and their hope. Their Messiah was risen. He would soon appear and show those wicked Jews what he was and who they were. They were still fleshly, and Israel's hopes were all they knew. They expected the kingdom to be set up at once, as their question to the risen Christ recorded in Acts 1 proves. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1, verse 6. His answer was vague. There were other purposes on the horizon which it was not time to reveal. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary cannot leave the place. Her heart is there. She does not understand, and it does not appear that Peter or John told her anything of their findings. She is ignorant and unbelieving. But regardless of all that, her devotion to her Lord is supreme. Her own sight is so dimmed in the falling tears that she does not see what the apostles saw, and which filled them with expectation for the future. Now she stands weeping outside the sepulchre, and stooping down, gazes into it. Maybe it was to prepare her for the greater sight she was to have later. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They are sitting in peaceful contemplation of the place now vacant. They ask her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Ah, yes, women are the weepers of the world. There is no question as to who bears the heavier burden of life. But Jesus, through his resurrection, has staunched the wounds of humanity and stopped the falling tear. The query of the angels emphatically declared this consummation. Why weep? Jesus has vanquished death in the grave. Sin has been expiated. Sorrow has been eased. And the devil has been annulled. But Mary is absorbed in her quest for her beloved Lord, and does not seem to recognize the strangeness of the vision. She answers their question with the same words that she had spoken to the disciples. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Then again she goes away, intent on finding him whom her soul loveth. Song of Solomon 3:1. She cannot be distracted from her objective even by the miraculous appearance of angels. One alone of all the sons of men fills her vision, and her faith and love are rewarded. As she turns from the sepulchre, although she does not recognize him, Jesus stands before her. He asks her the same question as did the angels, "Woman, why weepest thou?" The answer is that there is no more cause to weep. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second man, has more than compensated for all that Adam's sin entailed upon the human race. He has defeated Satan by loosing men from his power, from sin, sadness, and sorrow. It is true that we do not see all this in evidence. The ruin and wreckage of the old creation are still manifest in our midst. Jesus is still rejected by the world, but the basis of full and final redemption is found in the cross of Christ. Therefore, we can understand why the question was repeated to Mary Magdalene. She did not grasp its significance. But we may say to all that believe, "Why weepest thou? Death has passed away. Sin has lost its power. Sorrow has ended. Tears are wiped away. Christ has risen. Life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel." 2 Timothy 1:10. But let us return again to the sepulchre and the two angels guarding the place where the body of Jesus had lain. It seems to us the sepulchre is a representation of the mercy seat in the most holy place in the tabernacle. The blood of the typical offering, the basis of fellowship with God, was sprinkled upon that hallowed place, which we know was pointing on to the true offering, the real mercy seat, which is Christ Jesus. The cherubim were always looking upon the mercy seat with apparent serenity and satisfaction, as well as peaceful contemplation, which is also seen here in that open tomb. But the antitypical mercy seat, Christ in the garden, shows us more than that typical mercy seat in the tabernacle. Jesus takes us beyond death into life, which the typical offerings could not do. Christ's body was holy, his death was fragrant and a delight to God, and after he died, the place where he was laid was hallowed ground. His blood, His death is the basis of all fellowship between God and man. God is satisfied with that perfect offerer and perfect offering. The saints, represented by the cherubim, also are satisfied. Praise the Lord, the mercy seat abides forever. Christ has entered into the very presence of God in the power of his own precious blood. That is, his blood was sufficient to open the way. And we may now approach the holy God without fear. He sees the blood and so passes over us, and more, enjoys our fellowship. We left Mary hearing the voice of her beloved. She, not recognizing him, supposes he is the gardener, and so he is. Adam was the gardener of Eden, and Eve was there in fellowship with him in that earthly paradise from which they were banished because of sin. Here is the last Adam, caretaker of another garden, the paradise above. Mary, representative of a choice company, the bride of Christ, is the first one to be introduced into that halcyon or tranquil scene, out of which she shall never be ousted. Mary speaks, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." He is overcome by her love and loyalty and says, "Mary." Ah, she knows him now. No one can speak her name in that way. She exclaims in her ecstasy, "Rabboni, my dear master." Oh, what a denouement, final revelation. What a surprise, what rapture. No tongue or pen can do it justice. She was looking for a dead body and finds a living man, the one she loves supremely, standing before her in wonderful beauty and health. The early bird gets the revelation. It is written, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Proverbs 8:17. The details of these precious happenings are only written in John's Gospel. There are more. Mary, in her delight, was about to take hold of him as though to keep him forever. But he warns her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God." Here we find that a woman gets the greatest revelation yet given, that of the resurrection of Jesus and its subsequent results to his disciples. They are brought into immediate association with Jesus. His Father is their Father, his God is their God. Such grace and condescension was never known before. Before Christ's coming, here and there, an individual enjoyed fellowship with Jehovah, such as Abraham, called his friend, David, a man after his own heart, or Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Never was a revelation like this heard that a company of people had been brought into a relationship with Jesus as brethren. "He is not ashamed to call them brethren," is written later in Hebrews 2:11. Here is the fulfillment of Psalm 22:22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee." He had spoken before of his relationship with them, but now it is explicitly stated. He, the firstborn, has been joined with his brethren through the resurrection. A new humanity is seen emerging from the debris of the old wreckage and ruin. The corn of wheat, John 12:24, has fallen into the ground and died. Therefore, in its coming up into newness of life, the harvest begins to appear. Mary is chosen for this honor of proclaiming the great fact that the disciples of Christ have a heavenly Father, and that they may call his God their God. Jesus is going up to receive his welcome from his Father before he can show himself to his brethren. What an honor has been conferred upon the woman who refused to leave the garden until she had found her heart's desire. She saw him before his Father gazed upon him. But notice, she was not allowed to touch him. No, she could not actually have any part with him until his father and God was satisfied. God must get his portion, that is, to touch him first, as the sheaf of first fruits that was waved to Jehovah before the harvest could be distributed. This type is found in Leviticus. When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and ye reap the harvest, therefore, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf of the fruits before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it, and ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 11. The above was fulfilled the very day of Christ's resurrection. He hastened to his Father after showing himself to Mary. We have no account of that heavenly scene, but in the evening of that first day, he is found in the midst of the disciples who are gathered together. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. John 20, verses 19 through 20. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews, for their spirit was still antagonistic and devilish, no doubt made worse because of the news which had spread about the resurrection of the King of the Jews. But no locked door can keep Jesus from his own. Presently he is there saying, Peace be unto you. If you can, imagine their joy as they gazed upon their beloved Lord and leader. He whom they had believed had gone from their midst. He had departed from them for a little hour that he might be with them forever. It needed more than words, even those of the Son of God, to actually convey peace to them. His word brought all the visible old creation into being, but for man's redemption and new creation, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That divine work has been accomplished, and he shows the proof of it, the scars in his hands and his side. John tells us of their gladness when they saw Jesus. Although he was glorified, Jesus was the same, so human and compassionate, so like unto themselves. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. John 20, verses 21 through 23. Again Jesus says, Peace be unto you, and sends them out into the world to represent him, even as he had been sent to represent the Father. They no more belonged to the world than he did. The world could not have this peace. In the real sense of the word, only those who yield to him find rest to their souls. They have been delivered from the corruption in the world by the knowledge of Jesus. Those who reject him are still a part of the old creation and share in its shameful, depraved condition. But the portion and blessing of those who accept him are outside the world system which has rejected him. It was only by acknowledging this rejection that the disciples, or we, were able to be competent witnesses. If we dally along in fellowship with those who are out of harmony with him, we lose our testimony. Men may mock and reproach us if we separate ourselves from their company, but we will make an impression upon them nevertheless. Before his departure, Jesus said to his disciples, Ye are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. Whether men receive our testimony or not, our business is to obey God and separate ourselves from all the contaminating influences of earth. Those early disciples had the vision of their Lord before their eyes, and their witness of him was magnificent and powerful. Men faded away into insignificance before his majesty and might. Jesus was alive again. What else mattered? Life and death, all things, little or big, great or otherwise, were theirs. They were Christ's and he was God's. What had they to fear? They went forth preaching and witnessing the matchless work of redemption, and the signs followed. The Lord worked with them in mighty power as they stood united in their faith and testimony. He would do the same today if the church were all standing as one, wholehearted in their loyal zeal, and thus separated from all the wickedness of the world.